So our text this morning is Romans 15, verses 14 through to 24. Romans 15, 14 through 24. Let's seek God's blessing as we look at this passage. Heavenly Father, be very merciful to us now. Help us not to be distracted, Lord. Grant us to give attention to you and your concerns. Grant us, Lord, not to resent or reject those concerns, but may, Lord, we submit ourselves to them and, Lord, give ourselves to you entirely. Father, we pray for your Holy Spirit to help us in these things. And we ask for him in Jesus' name. Amen. We're getting close to the end of the letter. In chapters 1 to 11, Paul lays out the great message concerning salvation. All men, both Jews and all the other nations, stand under the wrath of God because of their sin, but God has sent Christ into the world to suffer their judgment in their place. And anyone now, Jew or from any other nation, who puts their faith in Christ enters into a whole new spiritual situation. Their standing with God is totally and instantly changed the moment they believe. God declares them forgiven and righteous in his eyes. And because they stand as righteous in his eyes, he gives them his Holy Spirit so that they actually begin to practice righteousness, having adopted them as children freely, forgiving all their sins. Now he gives them the character of children. He works in their hearts by his Spirit so that there is a real desire and longing to please God their Father. And they turn more and more from sin. It's not instant. It's a process. And you know what? Really, this whole book has been written to establish that the Gentiles, men and women from all the other nations, as well as Jews, are now going to be received by God when they put their faith in Christ. And Paul just wants to establish over and over again, it's not through circumcision, that's Jewish. It's not through keeping Moses' law, that's Jewish and is now finished. Anyone from anywhere who puts their faith in Christ and his death, resurrection, will be saved. In chapters 12 to 15, verse 13, Paul's main concern is that all believers, whether Jews or Gentiles, now having been brought together in something that was brand new and quite difficult and awkward, that they might live for each other and receive each other as members of Christ's body, Christ's church. Now, as we draw near to the end of the letter, Paul begins to speak about his particular ministry. It's a little bit biographical. Now we might say to ourselves, oh, okay, now this really isn't so much important to us because Paul's just talking about himself now. So he said what he's wanted to say to us. We can pay less attention. Actually, this is full of instruction for us because Paul himself is an example of how Christians ought to be, especially leaders. So there's much usefulness as we even get into this biographical section. Let's read the passage and then we'll look at it in detail. So, chapter 15, verse 14. Now I myself am confident concerning you, my brethren, that you also are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, able to admonish one another. Nevertheless, brethren, I have written more boldly to you on some points, as reminding you, because of the grace of God given to me by God, that I might be a minister of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles, ministering the gospel of God, that the offering of the Gentiles might be acceptable, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. Therefore I have reason to glorify in Christ Jesus in the things which pertain to God, for I will not dare to speak of any of those things which Christ has not accomplished for me, in word and deed to make the Gentiles obedient, in mighty signs and wonders by the power of the Spirit of God, so that from Jerusalem all around to Illyricum, I have fully preached the gospel of Christ. And so I have made it my aim to preach the gospel, not where Christ was named, lest I should build on another man's foundation, but as it's written, to whom he was not announced, they shall see, and those who have not heard, they shall understand. This reason I also have been much hindered from coming to you. But now no longer having a place in these parts, and having a great desire these many years to come to you, whenever I journey to Spain, I shall come to you, for I hope to see you on my journey, and to be helped on my way there by you, if first I may enjoy your company for a while. I've broken up this passage just into a few basic headings. And the first is this. He knows they need to be reminded. He knows they need to be reminded. Listen to the way he puts it. Verse 14. Now I myself am confident concerning you, my brethren, that you are also full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, able to admonish or instruct one another. Nevertheless, brethren, I have written more boldly to you on some points as reminding you. You see, these great truths about the gospel, about the Gentiles being included amongst God's people through faith, these are not new to the Christians in Rome. They understood these principles. They've put them into practice in their church life. They're actually filled with love and goodwill towards each other. They're able to guide and direct each other in the Christian life. And so there already is this acceptance. There already is this love and affection in the church, this very practical Christianity. So why has Paul put these things across in such an educational, almost lecture form? Doesn't that indicate that he thinks they're ignorant of these things? Or doesn't that indicate that he thinks they're kind of mentally slow? He knows they are not. But what he does know is this. They are still in the flesh. And that means that even though they know these things well, they can forget them, they can be drawn away from them, they can return to old habits of thinking, they can return to old prejudices. Now we see in this principle, we see this principle of reminding in many other parts of Scripture. That word reminding, by the way, means put back into their minds. Titus 3 verse 1. Remind them to be subject to rulers and authorities, to obey, to be ready for every good work. They know these things already, but remind them. 2 Peter 1:12, for this reason I will not be negligent to remind you always of these things, knowing that you know and are established in the present truth. Jude 1 verse 5, but I want to remind you, though you once knew this. And Philippians 3 verse 1, finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. For me to write the same things to you is not tedious, but for you it is safe. You see, there is much of knowledge that a person can learn quite early that's going to stay with them for the rest of their lives, though they never rehearse them again. I've got no doubt many of you adults can say your times table. You learned them when you were 5, 6, 7 years old. I have no doubt that many of you may have not ridden a bike for 10 years, but if you were put on one, you would have no difficulty. It's actually imprinted in your muscle memory. But spiritual truths, facts and concepts concerning God, concerning Christ, sin, salvation, these are different to other truths. There's a definite tendency in us to forget them, to lose a sense of them, so that they no longer direct us in our decision-making, no longer guide our lives. Now, why is that? I want to give you, there's actually more than four reasons, but I want to give you four plain reasons this morning. Firstly, there is a part of us that resists and resents spiritual truth. Even though we have sincerely believed the gospel, there remains in us a part that pushes back against it, that wants to be rid of it. There's a part of us that continues to love darkness rather than light. He would want to push us back in to the darkness. Paul calls it the flesh, the old man, that sinful remaining part of us. You know what? A sinner receiving the gospel is like a person receiving a donor organ. He's very glad to have received it. And you talk to people sometimes, you see them interviewed, they've received an organ from someone else, maybe a heart, and they're tearful, they're so thankful for it. The thing is this, there's a part of them that rejects it, that wants to get rid of it. They want to get rid of what's been implanted in them. Their immune system treats the donor organ as a foreign thing and begins to attack it to get rid of it. In the same fashion, after we have sincerely believed and received the gospel, Our retaining sinful nature wants to push back against it. It doesn't want to entertain and retain thoughts about God, thoughts about judgment, thoughts about accountability. It doesn't want to be bound by Christ's commandments. You know, those who receive donor organs can take special medications which suppress their immune system. There is no medication that believers can take which will neutralize their resistance to the gospel. There will always be a part of us while we are in this world that will never be comfortable with spiritual truth. There's only one answer. The truth of the gospel and its appropriate application must be reasserted to us over and over again. So that's one reason. There's a part of us that resents and resists the gospel till the day we die. There's another reason we forget, and that is we live in an unbelieving world. We're actually surrounded by a sea of unbelief. The great majority of those who we live next to, who we work with, who sell stuff to us, who buy stuff from us, who teach us at uni, who take us to the airport in their Uber cars, they don't believe. And they love their own philosophy. And they are very sure of their philosophy, and they assert that their philosophies are true, and they don't seem to be oppressed by the same anxieties about eternity and judgment that we are. They seem to be able to indulge their sinful desires without fear. They don't seem to struggle with pangs of conscience. And they seem to be very much at peace with their own worldview. And the constant wash and waves of these opinions can be very erosive and corrosive to our faith. Some of you may have heard of the Bell Rock Lighthouse, which is built on a reef just off the Scottish coast. Hundreds of ships were wrecked on this reef. For 2 hours every day, the tide is just low enough to expose the rock. Well, they decided for the safety of mariners to build a lighthouse there. And it was so well, what they did was they took heavy pieces of stone, about 1 to 2 tons each, and very carefully shaped them so they interlocked. And they began, first of all, 2 hours every day to put these blocks on the roof. And then they built up interlocking all the way up. It was so well constructed that it has not been changed or replaced in over 200 years. Still effective. To all intents and purposes, it's immune to the sea, unaffected by the currents and waves. That's not what our faith is like. Our faith, our grasp of the things of God, of the gospel, is more like sandcastles at the edge of the beach. The waves splash up the beach, and the castles only stand as children keep fortifying the base. Such is the erosive nature of this world and our understanding and our convictions that we need to be regularly fortified in the truths we have believed. In Hebrews it speaks of brethren being drawn away and hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. He's talking about the corrosive nature of sin of those around them. Therefore, what should they do? They should meet together often to exhort one another. Hebrews 3 verse 13. Meet together so that those truths can be explained and asserted again, even though we already know them. Another reason we need to be reminded is because the gospel is so easily distorted. Now you might look at someone who turns away into error and say, you know, the big problem is these days that people are just not taught clearly. If they're taught clearly, they won't be drawn away into error. I want you to consider the Galatians for a moment. They enjoyed the crispest presentation possible from the Apostle Paul. He says, when he writes to them, that Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed among them as crucified. That word portrayed has this idea of literally being drawn before them very clearly. He presented it very plainly, that it's only through Christ and his death that men and women are made right with God. Now he's deeply troubled by them. Galatians 1 verses 6 and 7. I marvel that you are turning away so soon from him who called you in the grace of Christ to a different gospel, which is not another, but there are some who trouble you and want to pervert the gospel of Christ. You see, others came in seemingly preaching the same things that Paul taught, but they made these alterations, subtle alterations. Tragically, those alterations were enough to destroy the saving power of the message. Friends, how do banks teach their tellers to recognise counterfeit notes? They get them to look at them, and look at them, and look at them, and play with them, and feel them, and rub them, and then look at them, and play with them, and to do it often. But the moment they see the smallest alteration or feel it, they know. So it is that we need to go over and handle the real thing often. Tragically, even in Reformed circles now, there are things being subtly altered. And unless you're really familiar with the core ideas of the gospel and the core application of the gospel, it's easy to be drawn away. We need to go over these things over and over and over again, even though we know them. Lastly, one of the reasons we forget is because we are biological. Our memories are going to fail. And because of sin, our biology is imperfect. Now we know that even as young people, when life's great, we forget things. But our memory of things can suffer by what we suffer in this world. Aging, sickness can affect our ability to stay clear in our thinking and keep truth organized, systematic. Not only that, but whether you're old or not, circumstances can combine to crowd out the things we need to retain. And maybe some of you are just very, very busy in your work life at the moment. There's not a lot of thinking time. The answer to all these things that tend to undermine our grasp of the truth is to be reminded over and over and over again. Now, it is the duty of all of us to remind one another, to exhort one another, as it says in Hebrews. But this duty falls especially to church leaders. They must be ready to often rehearse, often re-explain, often re-urge the very basic things of the gospel. Why are they going to be reluctant to do that, particularly in this modern age of theatrical presentations, Hollywood-style worship? Well, they may feel reluctant to go over the same stuff because there's no novelty in it. By the way, if you're a new speaker, you're 50% there. Because you're new to the congregation. Once you lose novelty, it's a sheer hard work. And Peter says, oh, it's not going to be a mundane thing for me to remind you. It needs to happen. Friends, there is just too much at stake. Too many things at work to remove the gospel from our thinking, not to go over it often. That's why, like Philippians 3 verse 1, for me to write the same things to you is not tedious, but for you it is safe. Don't be looking for the novel. Sincerely strive to grow deeper and deeper into things you've already understood. But don't look for the novel. Secondly, we see from this passage, or reminded from this passage, the gospel makes us clean before God. The gospel makes us clean. Verse 16, Paul goes on to talk about the things that he's talked about, the Gentiles coming in. He knows they know these things. But he talks about his particular responsibility here. That I might be a minister of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles, ministering the gospel of God, but after the offering, that the offering of the Gentiles might be acceptable, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. You see, God has set apart Paul to specifically be an apostle to the Gentiles. Now, he speaks to everyone out of the gospel. In reality, Peter and others would concentrate on the Jewish community. Paul would concentrate on the Gentile community. So his great task was to explain the place of the Gentiles in the church and to bring the Gentiles into the church, literally to bring them in as an offering to God. Now, when he uses that phrase, it's an Old Testament allusion, because the Old Testament priests were to bring in animals and make them to be suitable offerings to God, suitable sacrifices. The way they made them suitable was to wash them. Then they'd be offered up. Wash them in water, then they'd be offered up. His responsibility was to make the Gentiles suitable as an offering through preaching Christ to them. Faith in Christ would wash them of their sins and make them clean before God. In Acts 15, verse 9, Paul tells the council at Jerusalem that God made no distinction, made no distinction between us and them, that's the Gentiles, purifying their hearts by faith. Of course, Paul could only preach to them. It was the Holy Spirit who took that message and enabled them to believe it, so that they were set apart, made clean as God's people. Friends, understand this. We might have gone over this many times. But until any of us put our hope in Christ, we are unclean before God. It's not some kind of physical uncleanness that God sees. It's the uncleanness of a bad record. In God's realm of justice, our breaking of His commandments are recorded as offences or crimes against Him. In Colossians 2 verse 14, Paul says that there was a handwriting of requirements against us. Now, it may seem a strange way of speaking to our ears, but he's actually using legal terms. The handwriting of requirements was literally a legal notice stating that we had failed to comply with God's requirements and must therefore suffer the consequences. It was a bill documenting our failings and requiring payment, which was judgment. And yet, what has God done with that bill? He has taken it out of the way by nailing it to the cross. Christ's sufferings upon the cross were the price required to satisfy God's righteousness concerning our trespasses, and now the slate has been cleaned. The document has been screwed up, torn up. In a sense, it was nailed to the cross so that when Christ died, it died with him. Our punishment has been suffered by another in our place. And now we are clean, able to be received by God. 1 Peter 3:18. Christ also suffered once for sins, the just in the place of the unjust, that he might bring us to God. The clean one took our filth upon him and bore it all away. 1 John 1:7, the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. Understand this, friends, this is the other side of the coin. What Christ has done does not automatically make people clean. His dying only becomes effective for us to cleanse us from our sins when we personally put our faith in him. In Acts 10:43, Paul preached to the Gentiles. I should say Peter preached to the Gentiles. And he says, whoever believes in him will receive remission of sins. Romans 5:1, therefore having been justified or acquitted of our sins by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Faith in Christ cleanses us, brings us acceptance with God through Christ's glory. Now, each of us stands today before God, today, as either clean or unclean. There's no transitional period. There's no halfway place. There's no big wide path in the middle, kind of no man's land. You either stand as filthy in the eyes of God today or completely clean. What makes the difference? How do you stand, you and I stand before God? There is nothing, again, that we can do to deal with that filthiness, with that account written against us. No matter how much we try to compensate for those offences, we cannot blot out or have a single one of them removed. They must be paid for. Christ has made that payment and is willing for any of us and all of us to trust in him and his death that we might be made clean before God. And don't leave this place today unclean in the eyes of God. Put your faith in Christ and his dying to make sinners clean. Lastly this morning, Paul rejoiced in his ministry. We read it before, but I want to just read briefly again, actually from the ESV this time, because of the way it lays out the sentence, verses 17 to 19. In Christ Jesus, then I have reason to be proud of or rejoice in my work for God. For I will not venture to speak of anything except what Christ has accomplished through me to bring the Gentiles to obedience by word and deed, the power of signs and wonders, the power of the Spirit of God, so that from Jerusalem and all the way around to Illyricum, I have fulfilled the ministry of the gospel of Christ. Now you and I can't really grasp the social and religious atmosphere of Paul's day. In the eyes of the Jews, the Gentiles were thoroughly spiritually defiled and completely unsuitable to enter into the presence of God. In the temple precincts in Jerusalem, there were some outer courts which religious Gentiles could come into, that is, Gentiles who wanted to worship the Jewish God, the Lord. But large stone inscriptions in the temple in Jerusalem warned of death to any Gentile who went beyond these courts into the inner area of the temple, the holy places of the temple. Only Jews could go into these places. We read before in Acts 21 how the Jews seized Paul, thinking that he had taken a Gentile into the temple with him to offer sacrifices, and only wanted to do one thing with him, kill him. It was the most brazen, shameful thing a Jew could do, to bring a Gentile into the temple precincts, or the inner precincts. Now Paul claims his ministry is not only to bring Gentiles into the presence of God, it is to present the Gentiles as an offering to God. To many Jews, the whole notion of the Gentiles being made an offering was just total sacrilege. The Gentiles being received by God like God receives Jews? No. The Gentiles being made an offering to God like our sacrifices? Disgraceful. So how does Paul go about his ministry? Was Paul therefore embarrassed about the task God had given him? Did he therefore try to fly under the radar concerning his ministry to the Gentiles? No, he rejoices in it. I'm not ashamed of my appointment. Christ has worked mightily through me to bring many Gentiles to faith in him, even to the working of many great miracles through me to authenticate my message. I'm not ashamed. Christ himself has worked through me to bring this about. Was his ministry confined just to a few isolated spots? No, through his grace I ministered through a huge region, from Jerusalem right round to Illyricum, a Roman province in between Greece and Italy, 1,000 kilometres away. Did he build on the momentum created by others? No, I went to those who knew nothing and fully preached the gospel. I laid out the whole counsel of God wherever I went to those who had never heard a thing before. It's always been my chief aim to take the gospel to the Gentiles who have not heard, to make them clean. He was certainly happy to build up other believers who had already received the gospel from others. But it wasn't his first aim. This is why he hasn't yet come to Rome, because there are already believers there that have been ministered to by someone else. He wants to come and be with them, to help them in their faith and also to be helped by their faith. His first aim is to go to the filthy Gentiles and through faith in Christ, preach to them so they believe in him, and through faith in Christ they might be clean and brought into Christ's church. I just want to make a couple of applications for this as we draw to a close. Friends, we ought to give glory to God. Paul clearly states that it was God and God alone who made him effective. Christ has accomplished these things through me. It wasn't me. He points out throughout this whole book, that Christ is the one who called me. Christ made me diligent. He caused me to minister with integrity. He worked signs and wonders through me. Christ brought about my effectiveness. 1 Corinthians 15:10. I labored more abundantly than they all, yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me. Am I ashamed of the work I've been doing? Not at all, because the living Christ has been doing all this simply through me. And this is how we must all think and speak when it comes to our accomplishments, particularly our spiritual accomplishments. It is Christ and Christ alone who makes us effective. Whenever we discover that we've been able to be diligent in our tasks, Christ. Whenever we've been able to be consistent and enduring in our responsibilities, Christ. Whenever we see fruit for our labours, Christ. It is Christ who has worked these things in us and through us, and we ought to thank him, and if others speak of being helped, acknowledge Christ. Point to Christ. Not unto us, O Lord, not unto us, but to your name give glory because of your mercy, because of your truth. Psalm 115, verse 1. How essential this is, particularly in this modern age where everyone wants to be a leader and leaders are glorified. It's the one thing people pursue, to climb that ladder in churches. Be up the front with the flashing lights. Secondly, we must acknowledge the part others play. Verse 18, for I will not dare to speak of any of those things which Christ has not accomplished through me. I can only tell you of the things that Christ has accomplished through me. I'm not going to boast of what others have done as though I contributed. I'll leave that to them. I will not steal the credit which belongs to other men and women for their work. Very, very few of us will ever be in the same kind of situation as Paul, going to minister to people who know nothing of Christ and be the sole contributor to their conversion. The majority of the time, we will be building on someone else's work or building alongside others. It's often the case that a particular sermon or a particular conversation or the giving of a particular book will prove to be the turning point in a person's life and they embrace Christ. Yet almost always, others have been used of God in preparing that person to come under that conversation, that sermon, that book. Parents have often faithfully taught to their children a God-centered worldview since they were tiny. Sunday school teachers and pastors have presented truths which prepare the ground, and they plead with God to bless the listeners with salvation, just as parents have also prayed. Others have spoken to them about spiritual matters which the Spirit of God has used to unsettle them and to get them thinking. Friends, we are all called to be fishers of men. Some will row the boat. Some will set the bait. Others will labour to bring the fish up to the edge of the boat. But generally only one scoops the fish in or scoops the fish up by the net. Let those who man the net grasp that God has allowed the labours of others to accumulate to this point so that they are fruitful in putting down the net. Ultimately, God knows the part we will all play. And there'll be no doubt about it on the great day. But let's be content to play our part. And if we give that book, preach that message, have that conversation that brings someone to faith in Christ, let us understand we have played a big part. And in this world, we will get the focus. And our duty must be, look at all these others. Look at God. And give all the glory to God. Let's understand this morning from this passage that even as earnest Christians who sincerely love and believe the gospel, we will need to be reminded very often of basic things. Let's all remember that, we'll all understand that we have been cleansed by faith to become a suitable offering to God. And if we're not cleansed by faith, we're still filthy in His sight. Put your trust in Christ and His death and be clean. Lastly, let's ascribe honour to God for salvation and not forget the role that others have played. Well, let's seek God in prayer. Heavenly Father, we pray this day that we would indeed remember spiritual things. Help us all to understand, Lord, that we are not special, that none of us feel that we no longer need to attend the local church or to attend various meetings because we now know it all. Oh, Father, if we know anything, we thank you for it. But we also know, Lord, that we will need to be reminded of the very things we already know. Grant us to have humility. Grant us to enjoy each other for the role we play in each other's salvation. That we give all glory to you. We ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.